Well, good evening, everybody. Nice to see you. Thank you for inviting me. I trust we'll have a profitable time. I'm just going to read four verses of scripture and then pray briefly, and then we'll move on into our subject for the evening. The verses are from Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be thinking quite a bit about waiting on the Lord, so I thought we'd read these four verses that are very well known. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 to the end. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Amen. God will bless the reading of his word. Let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our gracious God, we thank thee that once again we're found in thy holy presence. We thank thee that where two and three meet together, we have that promise of thy word, that thou art there in the midst of them. And we pray this evening that thou wilt still our hearts as we come to appreciate fellowship one with another, but most of all as we come to consider the Lord's work as thy servants have endeavoured to fulfil it in previous generations. Grant that it may be an encouragement, grant that it may be a warning, grant that it may display before us thy will for our lives and for the generation in which we find ourselves. We pray that thou wilt be with us and give us clear minds and understanding as we consider these things, and we pray that all that is said might be to thy praise and glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the subject this evening is George Fox and the Quakers. George Fox and the Quakers. When Alan first asked me if I would take a Thursday night and gave me a choice of about four Thursdays, and I chose this one, I suddenly remembered that I hadn't said, is it to be a preaching or is it to be something historical? So I emailed him to ask, and he said, well, if it's historical, what had you got in mind? And I said, well, possibly George Fox and the Quakers. And he replied and said, well, we did do George Fox, but it was about 5 years ago, and there'll be people who were not here then, so feel free to do it. So it's George Fox and the Quakers. It's a joy to be with you, and I thank you for the invitation, both you and the pastor, that I'm here. There will be an opportunity for questions to be asked at the end, but please bear in mind, I don't profess to be an expert in the subject, so you may ask me something that I can't answer. George Fox was born in the strongly Puritan village of Drayton in the Clay in South Leicestershire, now called Fenny Drayton, in July 1624. It's a small village. Nowadays it's just off the A5. But in those days it was known as Watling Street, very close to the village of Mansetter, which is almost now subsumed into Atherstone, the nearby town. George Fox came from an undistinguished family. He was the son of Christopher and Mary Fox. His father was the churchwarden of the parish church of St. Michael and All Angels. And the young George is reputed to have been baptised in that church. His father was a successful weaver, and he was fairly prosperous, so that when he died, he left his son George quite a substantial legacy. This was in the late 1650s, of course. George's father had a reputation as a godly man, and he was nicknamed in the village Righteous Christa. Such was his testimony. There's no record, as far as I can gather, that George Fox had any formal education, but he certainly learnt to read and write, and from an early age he was possessed of a serious and contemplative disposition. We let his own words speak. He says, "When I came to 11 years of age, I knew pureness and righteousness. For while I was a child, I was taught how to walk to be kept pure. The Lord taught me to be faithful in all things, and to act faithfully two ways, inwardly to God and outwardly to man." He was known as an honest person, and he also proclaimed, "The Lord taught me to be faithful in all things, to keep to yea and nay in all things." Some of his wider family wished him to train to be a priest, but instead he followed a trade as a shoemaker, and that gave him very adequate time for contemplation and prayer. He also spent a short time as a shepherd, and he was very quick to point out that Abel, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David were all keepers of sheep or cattle. And so this confirmed to George Fox that learning and so-called ordination were not requirements for the ministry. Yeah. He referred to some in the Church of England as professors. That doesn't mean to say they were university professors. It simply means that they were people who professed to be believers, or at least they attended the local parish church. So we'll maybe use that word again, and that's what it'll mean in tonight's context. George looked down on the behaviour of these people, in particular their consumption of alcohol. At prayer one night, after leaving two acquaintances at a drinking session, Fox heard an inner voice saying to him, "Thou seest how young people go together in vanity, and old people into the earth. Thou must forsake all, young and old. Keep out of all, and be as a stranger unto all." He was greatly attracted to simplicity of life, to humility, and to the abandonment of luxury. And this would become a mark of the early Quakers. At the age of 19, he left his home village and he headed towards London in a state of mental confusion and torment. He says, "I had forsaken the priests, I had left the separate preachers also, and those esteemed the most experienced people, for I saw there was none among them all that could speak to my condition. And when all my hopes in them and in all men were gone, so that I had nothing outwardly to help me, nor could tell what to do, then I heard a voice which said, 'There is one, even Christ Jesus, that can speak to thy condition.' And when I heard it, my heart did leap for joy. Then the Lord let me see why there was none upon earth that could speak to my condition, namely, that I might give him all the glory for all that concluded under sin and shut up in unbelief as I had been, that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence, who enlightens and gives grace and faith and power. Thus, when God doth work, who shall prevent it? And this I knew experimentally." The English Civil War had just begun and had been disturbing the country since 1642. George Fox took 9 months to reach London, with stopping places about a day's walk apart, and many of the places he stopped at were those within the zone controlled by Parliament. One of them was Newport Pagnell, which had a reputation for radicals, including the Ranters, with whom he was to experience problems later on. It was, incidentally, the same town that some years later on the 16-year-old John Bunyan was pressed into the army from. Living in Barnet, some 12 miles from London, George Fox went through a time when he was very low in spirit. He says of this time that a strong temptation to despair came upon me. Sometimes I kept myself retired in my chamber, and often walked solitary in the chase there to wait upon the Lord. But he wasn't short of money. Perhaps he obtained work for short periods as he travelled. He wouldn't have wanted to appear as a penniless youth, because he would have then come to the attention of the authorities, he would probably have been regarded as a vagrant and possibly chased out of town. So he was nicely off, and he was able not only to look after himself, but he was able to be generous to others. And at Christmas, he would look out for poor widows from house to house, and he would give them some money. And when he was invited to a marriage, he refused to attend, but the next day he would go and visit them. And if they were poor, he says, I would give them some money. He says, I had wherewithal both to keep myself from being chargeable to others and to administer something to the necessities of others. So he was a generous young man and gave what he could. He was eager to hear the preachers in the various towns, and he said that professors took notice of me and they sought to be acquainted with me. But he found many of them to be inconsistent. And he said, I was afraid of them, for I was sensible they did not possess what they professed. And on a personal level, I well remember in my teenage years, a preacher telling me that not everyone who makes a profession has a possession. And that's what George Fox is saying here, that these people were making a profession in public, but they didn't really have the reality of it, the root of the matter, a possession of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. He may have been disappointed in London, but he couldn't help but be affected by what was going on. There was a multitude of sermons, slogans, and pamphlets that were circulating around, and there was ongoing feuds between the Presbyterians and the Independents, and later on the more radical critics such as the Levellers, which were a political movement during the English Civil War. They were committed to popular sovereignty, extended suffrage, equality before the law, and religious tolerance. But George Fox believed that some of the professors were dark. They were under the chain of darkness, he said. And when he received messages from home suggesting that his parents were worried about him, he decided to return. It took him days of walking on wet winter lanes. And when he got home, he found that his family were determined to get him to settle, either by marrying or by enlisting him in the new armies of the Parliament, which, even though he probably wasn't a pacifist at that stage, it would not have appealed to his sensitive nature. George Fox had a tremendous memory for recalling past debates and arguments, things that he'd heard or read, and he would compare them with his own reflections on the Bible. His endless wanderings and broodings gave him ample time for it. The local priest turned up at his house, wanted to know why Fox hadn't been attending the parish church, and said that he was worried about him. He accused him of going after new light. Fox rejected the priest entirely. He believed the true Church of Christ was spiritual, and he alone was the bishop, priest, and counsellor. Likewise, he rejected all the church buildings. He referred to them contemptuously as steeple houses. He rejected consecrated buildings because, he said, God, who made the world, did not dwell in temples made with hands, but in people's hearts. His people were his temple, and he dwelt in them. Some of the parish churches and cathedrals during the Civil War period were treated very casually. Civil War soldiers used them as garrisons, sometimes as stables. Lichfield and Hereford cathedrals were so knocked about at that time that they almost needed rebuilding. What did Fox believe about the Bible? Fox carried the Bible with him. He knew it very well. He could often catch out his opponents, but he rarely accepted the Bible blindly, even though he could quickly put to flight those who opposed him by quoting it endlessly. The difference, and this is most important, is that while others regarded the Bible as sacred and authoritative, George Fox looked upon it as secondary. He thought of it as the written record of past teaching and experience. He said it was not in itself the teaching, the true word, even though it deserved the most serious attention. For Fox, the true teacher and the true word was the eternal Christ, and guidance was not only to be found in what had been written, but also in his leadings, recognised through the worshippers waiting in quiet expectation for the leadings of the Spirit in worship. Nevertheless, the Bible remained important to him, especially in the Authorised Version, and its thought and language were important to him and to all who heard him. The later near abandonment by Quakers of the Bible as the Word of God and the all-sufficient rule for faith and practice is quite hard to understand. But once one denies the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, then of course the downward spiral has already begun. Many of the later sects and cults teach us that same lesson, where another source of authority is proposed alongside the Bible. So the Mormons have the Book of Mormon. Christian Scientists have the Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Mrs. Eddy. Seventh-day Adventism has, in some measure, the writings of Sister Ellen White, and they're all challenges to the sole authority of the Word of God. For Quakers, though, that other source very quickly became the subjective inner voice. And though Fox used the Bible to support his views, he reasoned that because God was within the faithful, believers could follow their own inner guide rather than rely on a strict reading of Scripture or the words of cleric. He also made no clear distinction between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. He divided history into three stages. The first stage was paradise, when God was the first teacher of men and women, and as long as they kept to and under God's teaching, they were kept in righteousness and holiness. The second age he calls the age of the serpent, where God was disobeyed and sin entered into the world. The third age was the age of Christ Jesus. It was introduced by Jesus Christ. He refers to him as the third teacher, the way to God, the truth, the life, and the true light. He concentrated on this age of Christ, insisting that his life and sacrificial death had completely ended the penalties and limitations of the age of sin, as it was perceived in the Old Testament. Humanity was once more no longer bound to act wrongly, but as in the first age of innocence, was able to make spiritual and moral progress towards the perfection spoken of by Christ in the Gospels. So we believe that mankind was now able to make spiritual and moral progress towards that perfection. He spoke very little about the crucifixion. He seemed to regard it as a self-sacrifice, which provided a model for discipline by which to live by. To know Christ's grace, faith and power subjectively or experientially was to him more important than the objective truths contained in the Bible. So I think we can say there was no clear doctrine of redemption and atonement. The beginnings of the Quaker movement. By 1647, he was 23 years of age. He was ready for his life's ministry, and he wanted to share these exhilarating experiences with everyone who would hear, until 1653, when imprisonment would slow him down. He travelled on foot, there's no horse mentioned, until 1651. He was often travelling alone. On muddy, isolated roads, it was a very strange life. He sometimes stayed with the people who heard him. At other times, he stayed at inns along the route. Sometimes, if he was refused accommodation, he would sleep under a hedge or a haystack. He took to wearing leather breeches, and often when the priests and professors heard that he'd arrived in a town or a village, it was proclaimed that the man in leather breeches is come. Before long, people were responding to him. And some of his hearers followed his example. He says many were moved by the Lord to go to steeple houses, to the priests, and to the people to declare the everlasting truth. Well, the Civil War ended in due course, and he began to move further away from his home territory. He went to Mansfield, first of all, where there was an ex-Baptist group, and they were open to him. They welcomed him. Around that time, some of his followers began to call themselves children of light, as he exhorted them to listen to the light of Christ within them. He says of Mansfield, "There was a great meeting of professors and people. I was moved to pray, and the Lord's power was so great that the house seemed to be shaken. When I had done, some of the professors said it was now as in the days of the apostles, where the house was shaken where they were. Thus they earned the nickname Quakers very soon after that time." Meetings were held wherever they could be held, wherever premises could be found. Public halls were not very available, and meetings were often held in the open air, sometimes in the halls of larger residences, sometimes in private homes. Fox's view, which was then very controversial, was that women might possibly have equal rights with men, and that was a teaching that has continued to be a mark of the Quakers right down to this day. Quaker, of course, was a derisive term. It was thrown at George Fox on many of the occasions when he was hauled into court for breaking the law. Healy says in his book, "The magistrate made an insulting comment about the quaking, shaking, and other emotional manifestations of the spirit that accompanied Fox's meeting, which were highly apocalyptic in nature." According to one story, Fox did not take kindly to the name, and he retorted that it was the magistrate who should be shaking and trembling for breaking the word of the Lord. The name that Fox and the other early Quakers preferred to call each other was quite simply Friend, taken from John 15:14, in which Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." As the Quakers began to get more organised, they took on the name Religious Society of Friends, or just the Society of Friends. Today the word Quaker has lost its derogatory connotation, and it's used interchangeably with the Society of Friends. Speaking of terminology, Quakers adopted their own type of plain speech that distinguished them from other groups, as well as a very plain manner of dress. Up till the 20th century, they exclusively used the pronouns thee, thou, thy, and thine, because they reserved you for the upper classes, and Quakers wanted to erase all class distinctions. They also ditched the standard months and days of the week, because they were named after pagan gods. Instead, they said first month, second month, or first day, second day, with Sunday being the first day of the week. Even today, some Quaker meetings will list their worship as being first day at 10 a.m. Now, my next heading is maybe a surprising one. I've called it Charismatic Gifts. Charismatic Gifts. Now, early Quaker literature records that there were visions, healings, prophecies, and a power from God that likened it to a first century Pentecost. It's said that George Fox performed at least 150 miracles, which are recorded in his Book of Miracles. And these were crucial to the spread of Quakerism in the early years. It's a book that apparently not many Quakers are aware of, although I see that it is available to purchase on the internet in its reconstructed form. In 1947, an index to the miracles was compiled, and these miracles cover a wide spectrum of healings from various diseases and complaints. Smallpox and other diseases of the day were healed when George Fox appeared. There's even evidence of speaking in tongues among them. However, George Fox discouraged it, and eventually the practice died out amongst the Quakers. But in the 17th century, early Quakers such as Edward Burrough make mention of tongue speaking in their meetings. He says, "We spoke with new tongues as the Lord gave us utterance, and his Spirit led us. It is recorded, and this will surprise you as much as it surprised me, that this manifestation was actually seen as recently as the year 2005 at a young people's Quaker gathering. And it's quoted that the first time I heard someone speak in tongues was the World Gathering of Young Quakers, an international gathering held in 2005 in Lancaster. I'll make no further comment, but leave you to make of that what you will. Let's look at the travels of George Fox and local Quakerism. It was logical that Fox would have gravitated towards Nottingham, as there were sympathisers there. But it might have been expected that after that he would have headed towards London. But he didn't. He went to the dark region of the north, where the people were poor and scattered. And in 1649, after the plague, it was believed that there was no less than 30,000 people in Cumberland who were starving and living in poverty. And the area was giving great concern, both to the government and to the churches. North Lancashire was referred to as the very sink of papacy. George Fox arrived in Sedbergh, first of all. He was taken to Firbank Chapel, as it was a Lord's Day. He stayed among the overflow outside the chapel, but in the afternoon, after eating nothing and only having a drink from a stream nearby, he preached to around 1,000 people in one of his now famous locations known as Fox's Pulpit. In the 3 hours that the sermon lasted, and it really was 3 hours, we're told at those days that an hour was standard for a sermon. But Fox preached for 3 hours on that occasion, and remember, it would have been largely standing up, I would have thought. But in that time, he covered the whole of his message. The grueling struggles, the endless meeting of challenges from the priests, everything led to the defining and the focusing of his teaching. Although he could look back to meetings already settled, where his friends were carrying on the work, he found before long that it led him to prison, and so this was the most demanding opportunity he had on Firbank Fell in 1652. In an area where so many had come close to his vision, failure might have been been the end of his hope, but a favourable response would be almost enough in itself to guarantee a future for his campaign to publish the truths. And the after effects show that this sermon was a triumph. He made a comment that several separate teachers were in the crowd, and all were convinced of God's everlasting truth that day. It was his significant gain. He'd won over the leaders, and these people proved to be an outstanding group of campaigners. The group that gathered at Firbank Fell included people from a wide area, down towards Preston Patrick, where there was a Quaker meeting and there still is a Quaker meeting. He went to Sedbergh, he went to Yelland, just across the border in Lancashire, and he went to Underbarrow, just 2 miles from where I live. At Underbarrow, he asked to meet in the steeple house, but he wasn't allowed to, and he met with the parish officials and the professors in the steeple house yard instead. The priest had already fled. He wasn't prepared to meet George Fox. And it's said that George Fox argued with everybody for several hours, turning up biblical references with ease to prove his points. So an exciting time in Underbarrow all those years ago. I gather also there was later a burial ground in Underbarrow, which one of the local farmers provided, and it was in use for some years until the farmer fell out with the Quakers, and he removed the fences to the graveyard and ploughed the land up. And now you can't tell where that land was. I've been a couple of times to try to find it, but without success. So Underbarrow was a scene for the Quakers. He then went to Newton in Cartmel and Staveley in Cartmel. Staveley in Cartmel, a priest incited the crowd to throw him over a wall, which could have broken his back or even killed him. But he was preserved. Yet there were young people in that chapel who heard him gladly, and they were open to the message. He then headed to Lindale, to Ulverston, and to Swarthmoor. Now, Thomas Fell, who owned Swarthmore Hall, he was a lawyer, he was a Member of Parliament, he was Vice Chancellor of the Duchy of Lancaster, he resided at Swarthmore Hall. He'd been married to Margaret Askew for 20 years by then, he had 9 children by her, and Fox knew he could expect hospitality at the Hall. Many years later, of course, Fox was to marry Margaret Fell when she became widowed. And Margaret Fell told Fox many years later that she had had a vision of a man in a white hat, that he would come and confound the priests. Judge Fell himself never publicly identified himself with the Quakers, but he did allow them to meet at the Hall, much to the exasperation of the local justices. Meetings at the Hall continued after Judge Fell had died until 1690, when a purpose-built hall was erected. And then, of course, there's Pendle Hill. Perhaps because Fox had been brought up in the flat part of the country, the hills and the mountains had an appeal for him. Like the Old Testament prophets, he wanted to scramble up them and survey the view. And at Pendle Hill near Clitheroe, he was moved to sound the day of the Lord. And the Lord let me see in what places he had a great people to be gathered. Subsequently, he would preach from Pardshaw Crag and Eaglesfield Crag near Cockermouth, and he joined a group who, because of persecution, met on Setura Hill near Bassenthwaite rather than in the village. We look now at the imprisonment of Fox because of his teachings. He complained to judges about decisions he considered morally wrong, as he did in the case of a woman who was due to be executed for theft. He campaigned against the paying of tithes, which were intended to fund the Church of England, which often went into the pockets of absentee landlords or religious colleges distant from the paying parishioners. Conflict with the authorities was inevitable. He was imprisoned several times. Firstly at Nottingham in 1649. At Derby in 1650 he was imprisoned for blasphemy, after he refused to fight against the return of the monarchy or to take up arms for any reason, and then his sentence was doubled. The refusal to swear oaths or take up arms came to be much more important in his public statements. Refusal to take oaths meant that Quakers could be prosecuted under laws compelling subjects to pledge allegiance and made testifying in court problematic. He remained at Swarthmore Hall until the summer of 1653. He then left for Carlisle, where he was arrested again for blasphemy. It was even proposed to put him to death on this occasion, but Parliament requested his release rather than have a young man die for religion. Further imprisonments came in London in 1654, Launceston in 1656, Lancaster in 1660, Leicester in 1662, Lancaster again, and Scarborough in 1664 and 1666, and Worcester in 1673 and 1675. Charges usually included causing a disturbance, travelling without a pass, and Quakers fell foul of irregularly enforced laws forbidding unauthorised worship. While actions motivated by belief in social equality, refusing to use or acknowledge titles, refusing to take hats off in court, refusing to bow to those who considered themselves socially superior, all these things were seen as disrespectful. While he was imprisoned at Launceston, Fox wrote, "Christ our Lord and Master saith, swear not at all, but let your communications be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. The Apostle James saith, my brethren, above all things swear not, neither by heaven nor by earth, nor by any other oath, let ye fall into condemnation." In prison, he continued writing and preaching. He felt that imprisonment had brought him into contact with people who needed his help, the jailers, as well as fellow prisoners. So he was rather like Joseph in the Old Testament, wasn't he? In his journal, he told the magistrate, "God dwells not in temples made with hands, He sought to set an example by his actions in prison, turning the other cheek while being beaten, and refusing to show his captors any dejected feelings. In later years, he'd visit Ireland, Europe, and North America. He established a yearly meeting in Amsterdam for Quakers in the Netherlands and the German states. And even though his health was failing, by 1683, he was still writing to leaders in Denmark, Poland, and elsewhere. He followed with interest the foundation of the colony of Pennsylvania, where William Penn had given him 1,000 acres of land. Penn had come under Quaker influence in Cork, Ireland, where he was arrested for attending Quaker meetings, and at the age of 22 had joined them. George Fox married Margaret Fell, as I've already mentioned, the widow of Judge Fell. This was in 1669 at Broadmead Meeting House in Bristol. Many Quakers from all over the country attended the wedding. 90 signed the marriage certificate. Within 2 days, he and his wife were off on their travels again, but not together. Margaret headed north, Fox headed to London for more visiting and writing. Persecution was renewed about this time, and so we can fully appreciate just how severe some of the persecutions were. I'm quoting directly now from the writings of George Target in the 1960s. He says of the persecution, "In their beginnings, merely for declining to swear oaths, refusing military service, and disregarding external forms of religion, they were jeered at, pelted in the stocks with order and slop buckets of urine, pilloried, whipped, and imprisoned, men and women alike. Can you imagine a woman being flogged for her religious beliefs today? Yet, for example, in 1662, Anne Coleman, Mary Thompson's, and Alice Ambrose, vagabond Quakers, were, in the King's Majesty's name, tied to the cart's tail and dragged through 11 towns, and there whipped on their naked backs with a 3-thonged whip of knotted whipcord, not exceeding 10 stripes apiece on each of them in each town. Barbara Blagden at Exeter was whipped until she swooned. Lydia Wardell was given 30 strokes. Horrid Gardner, who journeyed to Weymouth with a sucking babe and a girl to carry it, were both well whipped for being professing Quakers. 60-year-old Elizabeth Houghton was whipped in 3 times. Again in prison were their daughter and an aged friend, and yet again at the cart's tail through Boston and other towns. Anne Austin, Mary Fisher, Mary Clark, Sarah Gibbons, Dorothy Waugh, Cassandra Southwick, with her husband Lawrence and their son Josiah, and so on. Mary Dyer was even hanged for preaching Quaker doctrines. So severe were the persecutions at that time. By 1671, it was recorded that Fox was seriously ill for a long period. Many thought that he would die. As well as having lurid dreams and hallucinations, he said he had wonderful visions of the New Jerusalem, which are hard to be uttered. However, he recovered and continued to preach up to 2 days before his death on the 13th of January 1690. He was interred in the burial ground, and there is a marker in Bunhill Fields. Now, I'm only familiar with the Quaker meeting houses of the Lake Counties, so I can tell you statistically of them. At one time or another, there's been a total of 53 Quaker meeting houses in Cumbria, of which 16 continue to this day. There are a number of former meeting houses converted to other uses that can still be seen, and a number of burial grounds, some in use and some neglected and overgrown. The most well-known and largest of these is the burial ground in Kendal on Sedbergh Road. Quakers today, how are they today? Well, the most recognisable Quaker isn't even a real Quaker, and he's on your cereal boxes, Quaker Oats. In 1877, the owner of the German Mills American Cereal Company trademarked the image of a man in Quaker garb to make their old oats seem more wholesome and honest. but rather an image that reflects Quaker values of honesty, integrity, purity, and strength. So we still have Quaker oats. How many Quakers are there in the world? Apparently there's about 380,000. There's about 17,000 of them in the United Kingdom today, of whom about 9,000 worship each week. And there are around 400 meetings for worship in the United Kingdom. The Quakers are strongest in Africa and in the US states of Iowa, Ohio, and North Carolina. Some of these continue to practice the testimony of simplicity with traditional standards of plainness of speech and dress. There are about 75,000 Quakers in the United States. Although the attendance at their Sunday meetings may be falling, social media allows people to engage with the Quaker experience online, and new virtual communities are forming here. Young adult groups are springing up, finding support and thriving. Movement is happening in other areas too. A committee is set to work updating the Book of Discipline, Quaker Faith and Practice, for a new generation of Quakers. Meetings all over Britain are beginning to talk about simplifying their structures, reducing the demands on their members. They're learning how to use their quite new area meeting trustee bodies to take on the work which is burdensome for the meetings. William Charles Braithwaite says, "The life of a religious society consists in something more than the body of principles it professes and the outer garments of organisation which it wears. It is to be found in the vital union of the members of the society with God and with one another, a union which allows the free flowing through the society of the spiritual life which is its strength." If Quakers can be said to have core beliefs, the chief among them is the conviction that God, or the divine, is both within us and outside of us, that every person is endowed with a measure of the divine and has equal access to revelation and inspiration. There's no single international organisation for all Quakers. There are two groups that represent the two major schools in modern Quakerism. The Friends United meeting is decidedly Christian in its focus, and its style of worship is more like an evangelical church. The Friends General Conference, on the other hand, is more focused on spirituality and social justice, and views Jesus as not necessarily the Son of God, but as a good guy and a model for how to live. There are also two schools of worship in modern Quakerism. Program meetings have a pastor, hymns and sermon, and more closely resemble a standard religious worship service. But in much of the Quaker world, particularly in the US and the United Kingdom, Quakers hold on program meetings that forego most of the trappings of church and are largely held in silence. Attending an unprogrammed meeting might be rather confusing to a first-time visitor. The members enter in silence, they take a seat and begin a process described as waiting worship or expectant waiting. The expectation of an unprogrammed Quaker meeting is that by quieting the mind and body, you'll be able to hear the spiritual promptings of God. Occasionally someone might be prompted to speak, at which point they stand and share the light they've received while listening to the Spirit, and then sit back in silence. There's a tale told about Smith Wigglesworth, who was a pioneer in the 20th century Pentecostal movement. It's said that he attended a Quaker meeting on one occasion, and they were all sitting in silence, and he didn't know what was happening, so he nudged the person next to him and asked why everybody was sitting in silence. The person said, "We're waiting for the Spirit to move." And Smith Wigglesworth rose to his feet and said, "Well, you may be waiting, but I move the Spirit." And he immediately began to pray and took part in the meeting. And I'm sure that is a true tale. But Smith Wigglesworth died 4 years before I was born, so I didn't get the opportunity to speak to him. But even locally, there are variations in Quaker worship. In Kendal, there were serious divisions in the big Quaker meeting there, and they built a mission hall for the evangelical wing of the local Quakers in 1894. And this continued until 1939, when I was at school. A friend told me that his mother used to attend this evangelical Quaker meeting. There was hymn singing, there was Bible classes for women, and there was a prayer meeting in addition to the Sunday service. And the combined membership of the Kendall Quakers then was 238, but there were more people at the evangelical mission than at the main meeting, which I think says a lot. Only yesterday I spoke to a gentleman who, although now he's an Anglican, he attended a Quaker school, and he said how much he appreciated the silent prayer at the school assemblies. Well, moving on, Quakers believe in letting your life speak. Some final thoughts on this. Silent worship on Sunday is only one small part of being a Quaker. There's an expectation to take the light and truth received from God and put it to work in the world. According to an old Quaker saying, you should let your life speak as a living testimony of God. There's pacifism, of course, which is one example of the Quaker testimony. Since way back in the 17th century, Quakers have called for an end to old war and violence. Modern Quakers have played influential roles as conscientious objectors and ban the bomb activists. They say, we utterly deny all outward wars and strife and fightings with outward weapons, for any end or under any pretense whatsoever, and this is our testimony to the whole world. Other Quaker testimonies include equality, including historically the abolition of slavery, integrity, simplicity, community, care for the earth and the environment. A prominent example of Quaker testimonies in action is the Quaker United Nations Office, an organisation that dates back to the original 1945 UN Charter. It works to promote Quaker values of peacemaking and environmental stewardship across the world. Some of the biggest names in the British confectionery businesses were founded by Quakers, including Cadbury's and Fry's and Roundtree's. And I have to say that all of the Quakers I have known have certainly been moral and upright people and serious thinking, but very sadly often closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is very sad. For many years, Quakers in Britain have been considering same-sex relationships. As Quakers, we are called to answer that of God in everyone. This leads us to campaign for equality and justice in society, they say, recognising the inherent worth of each person. They were far ahead of their time when 60 years ago, in 1963, they published Towards a Quaker View of Sex. And in this, they said that homosexual affection can be as selfless as heterosexual affection, and therefore we cannot see that in some way it is morally worse. That was 60 years ago, well before other denominations began to consider this subject. And of course in 2009 they agreed to the so-called same-sex marriage, well before the law was changed in the United Kingdom. Finally, a comment on their view of the divinity of Christ. A Quaker publication tells us that Quakers do not argue about whether Jesus Christ was God or not. It is up to the individual to reach their own conclusion. There is therefore no creedal test for membership of the Quakers. In this regard, they're very similar to the Unitarians, where doctrine is not defined and there's no creedal requirement. I close with a few words from one of Fox's biographers. He says, Fox was a public nuisance, one of a long succession of prophets who wanted to test and purify every aspect of belief and conduct. Their manners and words grow old-fashioned, but should their challenges to accepted ways and standards be therefore written off? Amen. Well, if you have any questions or comments, I shall do my best to answer them. It's been a great pleasure to bring you a message about the Quakers.